This chapel message is brought to you by the Ministry of Reformed Theological Seminary in Orlando, Florida. To learn more about RTS Orlando and see upcoming chapel messages, visit us at rts.edu/Orlando.
In Jimmy Buffett's live album, he laments the concert goer who, from the very beginning of the concert, continually shouts out for that one song. And that one song may be the best song that the concert performer has ever written or sung. But there are a lot of songs the performer has written or sung. But there's that fan who's just calling out the whole concert, "Give me that one song." Our series for chapel this spring is entitled On the Road from Jericho to Jerusalem. And often it's the case among Reformed folks that during this Lenten season, we think of one song, the Atonement. And it is a wonderful song. It is the song without which the whole album makes no sense. It is the one thing that accomplishes all other things. But the atoning work of Christ is a single note in the chord of Christ's saving work. And so today, I want us to look at an Old Testament passage that speaks to the broader ways in which Christ is making his way from Jericho to Jerusalem in the final weeks of his earthly life and ministry. Now, we're going to be looking at 2 Samuel 15 through 19. And so I'm not going to read the text in its entirety this morning. And for you preaching lab students, just put away the evaluation sheets and don't try this at home. I want to look at the story of Absalom and David and then the story of Jesus entering into Jerusalem in Luke 19. But to begin our reflections on this part of God's Word, I'll read chapter 15 of 2 Samuel, verses 24 through 26, and then verse 30. And Abiathar came up, and behold, Zadok came also with all the Levites bearing the Ark of the Covenant of God. And they set down the Ark of the Covenant until the people had all passed out of the city. Then the king said to Zadok, "Carry the Ark of God back into the city. If I find favor in the eyes of the Lord, he will bring me back and let me see both it and his dwelling place. But if he says, 'I have no pleasure in you,' behold, here I am. Let him do to me what seems good to him." And then in verse 30, "But David went up the ascent of the Mount of Olives, weeping as he went, barefoot and with his head covered. And all the people who were with him covered their heads, and they went up weeping as they went." Please pray with me. God, we ask your divine blessing on this reading and hearing of your word so that we might be conformed into the image of our King, King Jesus. So help us now to be attentive to your word and to take to heart its lessons for our lives. For we ask it in Christ's name. Amen. There's a story I've heard in a couple of different contexts. It seems it was always told by a Scottish minister, first by Eric Alexander and then by Sinclair Ferguson. It was about the young assistant pastor who finally had his opportunity to preach, and he had listened to the senior minister week on week, thinking about how he could do so much better. And on the Sunday, this young assistant minister's opportunity came, and it was time for the sermon. He bounded up the steps into the high pulpit. But as he proceeded with his sermon, things just fell apart. And by the end, it was a mercy for everyone. And as he left the pulpit, he walked down the stairs with his head and his shoulders drooping. And as he passed the senior minister on the way to his seat, the senior minister said, "If you had gone up the way you came down, you'd have come down the way you went up." Here in 2 Samuel 15, the story of Absalom's rebellion, we learn that humility was the way of Israel's king. And the reason humility was the way of Israel's king was because Israel's king knew the Lord's ways. He knew what Psalm 22 says, that kingship belongs to the Lord. And therefore, David held his kingship with humility. And I think we're going to learn as we look at this, especially as we look at it in light of Christ's entry into Jerusalem, we're going to learn that if we're to be faithful subjects of our king, we must become wise in his ways as well. If we're to be faithful subjects of our king, we must become wise in the ways of our king. You see, humility is not just a good idea, which it is, but humility is a path to glory. Humility is a charter of the kingdom of God. Let's look at this now as it develops, the Absalom story. And I'll just be touching on selected verses through this extended narrative. But it truly is an expository sermon for those who are taking note. It's just that the text is very large. It actually begins in chapter 14 with the reemergence of Absalom. Absalom was David's third son. He was born to a mother named Maacah from Geshur, which is in Bashan, because she was the daughter of the king of Bashan. You see, Absalom was the product of an alliance marriage. In this one way, David had acted more like Saul and more like Solomon after him. He had married in order to form political alliances, and this would lead to fracture and division within David's house his whole life long. Absalom had taken revenge upon Amnon, his half-brother, who had raped his sister Tamar. And so David saw that he was banished from the kingdom, so he went up to Geshur. But through Joab, one of David's mighty men, Absalom convinced David to let him come back to Jerusalem, but he didn't stay in the king's quarters. He had to live outside of town. He eventually reestablished himself in Jerusalem, which was the beginning of his rebellion. We learn in verse 25 of chapter 14, "Now in all Israel there was no one so much to be praised for his handsome appearance as Absalom. From the sole of his foot to the crown of his head there was no blemish in him." This is Gaston, right? Full of self-regard and Absalom begins, we're told at the beginning of chapter 15, he begins to provide judicial decisions for people in outlying villages. People are feeling they're neglected by David, and Absalom is giving them the justice that they want. But eventually, Absalom makes his move, and he enters into Jerusalem. He says in 15, verse 4, "Oh, that I were judge in the land, then every man with a dispute or cause might come to me, and I would give him justice." So in the subsequent verses, starting in verse 7, Absalom enters his kingship, his rebel kingship, by installing himself in Hebron. And David's loyal people come and warn him, and David flees because they know Absalom will be coming into Jerusalem next. And that is the context in which the verses we read occur. So that's the Absalom story. But the David story is, of course, very different. David was chosen king because he was not Saul. Not Saul as a descriptive term. He wasn't a king like the nations, but he was a man after God's own heart. He wasn't outwardly impressive. He wasn't one who would be a famous representative of the nation because of his outward appearance and his prowess. He was a man after God's own heart, and that's why God chose him. But even all throughout the time of Saul's pursuing of David, he refused to lay his hand on Saul. And he even refused to lay his hand on any of Saul's descendants, his kindness to Mephibosheth, his kindness to Ishbosheth. But starting in verse 13 of chapter 15, David flees Jerusalem. We're told in verse 17 that he stopped at the last house on the outskirts of Jerusalem and let his entourage pass by, watched him like a good king, not leaving at the front of the retreat, but waiting for the rear of the retreat. David saw all of his loyal followers pass by. One of his servants, Ittai the Gittite, sounds like an avatar, comes following David, and David says, no, go back. You're not related to me. Just go back, and perhaps I will return. But we're told in verse 23 that all the land wept aloud as the people passed by, and the king crossed the brook Kidron, and all the people passed on toward the wilderness. There's even this point where we read at the beginning where they bring the Ark of the Covenant, because the Ark is a sign of God's presence. The Ark is a symbol of God's throne. It's also a symbol of his battle chariot. It's a multifaceted symbol. And so as the Ark was carried out in the wilderness ahead of Israel as they battled their enemies across the wilderness, and even in the days of the holy war against the Canaanites, the Ark was a sign that God fought Israel's war, that God was their king, God was their divine warrior. And so they bring the Ark out so that David will have some token of authority, some not just a token, but the actual presence of God's power and strength so that he might mount a counterattack. But David is a king who is a man after God's own heart, and he trusts God. He sent the Ark back. It says, Abiathar in verse 24 came up, and behold, Zadok came also with all the Levites, bearing the Ark of the Covenant, and they set down the Ark of God until all the people had passed out of the city. David, remember, was the one who brought the Ark up to Jerusalem. He brought it partway and was in such fear of it that he stored it in somebody's house for a time till he could gain greater confidence. But he ultimately, remember, carried it into Jerusalem in 2 Samuel chapter 6. He was dancing before it, partially or non-clothed. It offended his wife Micah, Saul's daughter, greatly. But David was full of joy that the throne and the chariot of Jehovah had come to rest, and that's the technical word rest, had come to rest upon Mount Zion because God had gained rest from his enemies through David's loyal service. David said to Zadok, carry the Ark of God back into the city. Now, this is the man in the Psalms who longs for the presence of the Ark. In Psalm 63, when David says, under the shadow of your wings, I sing for joy, I believe he's thinking back to how he slept in the tabernacle at times, in the presence of the Lord. As the deer longs, as a deer pants for living water, so my soul longs for you, O Lord, to be near you in your sanctuary. So for David to send the Ark back was to accept the fact that he was not just being alienated from his throne in Jerusalem, but he was being alienated from the Lord himself. But he said, if I find favor in the eyes of the Lord, he will bring me back and let me see both it and his dwelling place. But if he says, I have no pleasure in you, behold, here I am. Let him do to me what seems good to him. That is the refrain of all of God's servants, isn't it? May it be done unto me as the Lord wills. Because for David, the Lord's throne in Zion was of greater value than his own kingship. If you're a West Wing watcher, you're familiar with the phrase, I serve at the pleasure of the president. It's a given that when you go to work in the White House, that you come and you go at the mere word of the president. You don't complicate things. You don't fight for your job. You fall on your sword when the time comes, but you follow orders, including the order to leave when it comes time. I serve at the pleasure of the president. David, as the king of Israel, said, I serve at the pleasure of Israel's true king, Jehovah. And in verses 30 to 31, we read of how David wept as he ascended the Mount of Olives. He's leaving Jerusalem with Mount Zion within Jerusalem, and he's going up a slope to a slightly higher ridge, which contains three small hills or mountains. One of those is the Mount of Olives. So he's ascending the road from Jerusalem up to the Mount of Olives. In verses 30 to 31, but David went up the ascent of the Mount of Olives, weeping as he went, barefoot and with his head covered. And all the people who were with him covered their heads, and they went up weeping as they went. And it was told David, Ahithophel, one of David's close advisors, is among the conspirators with Absalom. David's, one of his closest advisors, had become a betrayer. On the way, Shimei stands up on the heights and begins to curse David. That's in the beginning of chapter 16. And good old Abner, I'm pausing here to make sure it's Abner and not Joab. Yeah, it's Abner. Good old Abner says, just say the word and I'll go up and I'll take care of Shimei. But David says in verse 11 and 12 of chapter 16, leave him alone and let him curse, for the Lord has told him to. It may be that the Lord will look on the wrong done to me, and that the Lord will repay me with good for his cursing today. David even received insults, unjust insults, and mocking, public mocking and insults, because he trusted in the Lord for his kingship. He knew that God had given him his kingship, and God could restore it to him if it pleased God. Well, the story moves on from there. Absalom, the plot thickens. He doesn't follow Ahithophel's advice. David escapes. David's betrayer, Ahithophel, hangs himself in chapter 16. David mounts a counteroffensive. And even in the counteroffensive, he says, deal kindly with Absalom. So we can summarize the David story. David knew the workings of power as man sees it. Saul was a king like the nations. But David knew the people were fickle, but the Lord was not fickle. Through David's own failings, he had borne a son that was more like Saul than like him. And he accepted in humility God's chastisement and trusted God to give and take away kingship. David did not place his own status above that which was Israel's greatest possession, the Lord in Zion, enthroned upon the cherubim in Zion, the resting place of Jehovah's throne. That brings us to Luke 19, the story of Jesus' entry into Jerusalem. Why would we even connect those two? Well, 1,000 years after David traveled this road on the way out of Jerusalem in humiliation, Jesus traveled this very same road into Jerusalem in the midst of adulation. It could have even been the last house at which David stopped that the donkey was acquired for the Lord who had need of it. Chapter 19 is a beautiful jigsaw puzzle of its own. It's the story of Zacchaeus beginning in the chapter, the one who, unlike the Pharisees, received the good news with joy and proved to be a good steward of the kingdom by restoring all that he had stolen and opening his heart as well as his home to hospitality for all manner of people. The parable of the 10 minas follows, which really should be the parable of the irresponsible stewards. A king goes away to another country and he entrusts resources to his stewards, his managers, and when he comes back, he finds that one was a poor steward and as a consequence is punished. The parable of the 10 minas is not about the second coming. I'm confident of that, even though that seems to be the most common opinion. The parable of the 10 minas is about the first coming. It's about the Lord who is in the very process of walking into Jerusalem along the road from Jericho. It should be called the parable of the returning king. The story of the triumphal entry itself is one that's familiar to us, but then it's immediately followed by Jesus' lament over Jerusalem. We're told in Luke 19:41 that when he drew near and saw the city, he wept over it, saying, would that you, even you, had known on this day the things that make for peace. We find a weeping king, not on his way out of town, but on his way toward the cross. But not just toward the cross, but toward the cleansing of the temple, which immediately follows, and toward the judgment which he would pronounce on the city where God had been enthroned until the days of exile. The Mount of Olives was where Jesus began from. It was the place from which annually Israel would mourn certain events, including the destruction of the city and the temple in the exile. Even to this day, the festivals of mourning are celebrated there. But the Mount of Olives is also the place to which the glory departed in Ezekiel's vision in chapter 11. And as Ezekiel's vision continues in chapter 43, it will be the place from which the glory will return. Zechariah sees from the Mount of Olives that it will be split in two. And not only that the glory of God would re-enter Jerusalem from the east, but the mountain will be split in two so that those who have been in exile will be able to be returned. Think of the story of Jesus in Luke 19 compared to the story of David under Solomon's rebellion. It's the same road. Both kings are provided with a donkey especially designated for them. They're both greeted by a multitude. David was jeered, but then cheered. Jesus was cheered and then jeered. David refused to silence the jeers, and Jesus refused to silence the cheers, according to the Pharisees' rebuke. David was driven from Jerusalem by Absalom. Jesus was compelled toward Jerusalem by the Father's plan. David was betrayed by his friend Ahithophel and the kiss of Absalom. Jesus by the kiss of his friend Judas. And all three betrayers died by hanging. David's hope in divine justice is his reason for accepting humiliation. Jesus' acceptance of humiliation is our hope for divine mercy. God would deliver David from death, and he would deliver Jesus through death. David would be restored to his throne after humiliation. Jesus would be enthroned through his humiliation. David wept over his alienation from Jerusalem. Jesus wept over Jerusalem's alienation from the Lord. David wanted to leave the ark of God in Jerusalem, trusting that God would restore him to it. Jesus is the very embodiment of God coming into Jerusalem. Jesus, in fact, and this is especially so in Luke's gospel, as we heard from Dr. Swain last week, Luke especially presents Jesus as the Lord coming into his temple. He had been there, brought there year from year, from his infancy, even through adulthood. And when he came in his adulthood, he slept outside the temple as he went in daily to teach. But now he is entering into the temple for the final time, because he is the Lord coming into the place of his dwelling. The coming of Jesus is more than just his arrival to be crucified. It is the Lord returning in glory to Jerusalem. When David heard of Absalom's death, he said, it says, the king was deeply moved and went up to the chamber over the gate and wept. And as he went, he said, oh, my son Absalom. When Jesus looked at Jerusalem, he said, Jerusalem, Jerusalem. The Mount of Olives by which David had passed in mourning, fleeing from Absalom, is great divine irony, because it is the place both from which the glory departed Israel and from which the glorious Christ would send the Spirit upon his church. What does this have to do with us then? It teaches us that rejection and suffering are the means by which God's purposes advance. There's no crown without a cross. And Christ the Lord went to the cross to save us from the penalty of sin, but not to save us from the cross itself. For he said, whoever would come after me must take up his cross and follow me. Christ the Lord had previously resisted the temptation of spectacularity to throw himself off the temple. And he did so in order to become a spectacle as he's mocked and crucified. Therefore, for us, the lesson is that if we are to be faithful subjects of our King, we must be wise in the ways of our King. That humility is the path to glory, and pride is the path to humiliation. We see this in no better portrait than in the dying thief hung next to the writhing, stricken, dying Christ, who pleads even from their two crosses, who pleads for a place in his kingdom. May God grant us the humility of not just David, but the humility of the Lord who has made us into a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a temple of living stones. Let's pray. God, in our day of self-description, where every moment tempts us to tell others who we are, to create for ourselves a persona. Lord, help us to believe that humility is not just wise, but that it is a charter for your kingdom. Break us of our pride. Give us the yoke of Christ so that we might walk after him. We pray in his name. Amen.